We're certainly delighted to have each one who may be visiting in this assembly this morning. You grace us by your presence and indicate your interest in things that have to do with God and with eternity. It's good to be here, and it is good to hear of the good reports of the real preaching that was done while I was gone. I think Sid is destined to be a considerable expositor. I have made that observation about his inclinations, and that thrills me. And I'm glad for your encouragement of his work and of mine. But both of us realize that what we're doing here is just the work of one individual, and that the secret in this thing doesn't have to do with us. That it has to do with the Lord and His power to influence the lives of many people, which is what is happening at Douglas Hills and has been for some time, the work of many. And we work together in serving the Lord. It's a delight for me to say to you this morning that we always, every week, remember the death of Jesus. And we always celebrate on every first day of the week that He is risen from the dead. Let no man question the fact that we affirm with great confidence and deep conviction that we serve a risen Lord. But we are not compelled to do that under the name of some pagan goddess of the spring. We serve the Lord of glory, and we seek to serve Him according to His will, with fullness of spirit and joy and delight in that service. There's a lot going on in the world that is destructive of human relationships, and particularly of the relationship of marriage. But one of the things that seems to me has been so destructive of that has been the feminist movement of these last 30 years. Whatever the failings in the male-female relationship, and there have been many, in a world that is so much influenced by the devil, it should not be surprising to us that any human relationships would not be corrupted by that. But whatever those failings, the gender war that has been waged by modern feminists has not only not made things better, but has made them incalculably worse. First of all, by setting men against women in a war for supremacy and for control and for what I want and what I'm looking for. By attempting to create, in order to achieve that end, some sort of unisex, sexless society that denies the basic biology of men and women and of their unique natures. And number three, by attempting, and this is the thing that concerns me most of all, by attempting to do this by the use of the Bible. Many modern feminists have no use for the Scripture. They are radical in their approach, and they do not hesitate to say that the Bible is sexist from Genesis to Revelation. But the titles for God there indicate this kind of male fascination. And when they come into play into American churches, then they want to cleanse the Bible and the hymn book and everything they can get their hands on of any kind of emphasis in the direction of the masculine gender. They don't hesitate to tell us that Paul was a misogynist of the worst order, that he hated women, and that it is manifest in what he says about them. But that's not true of those who feel that they must do what they do as an expression of what the Scripture teaches. And this morning, as I talk with you about this subject, my concern is for those who say they follow the Scripture, reverence it as the inspired Word of God, and still are a part of this feminist movement. I'm not preaching on this subject this morning because I've detected some root of bitterness growing up in this congregation, some strong feminist inclination on the part of any of the sisters here, or some strong anti-woman disposition on the part of any of the men. But because in any society in which God's people live, if there is a strong movement there, we are inevitably to be influenced one way or another by that thinking. I want to hedge what I'm saying this morning with some affirmations that are important to me. The front page of this week's U.S. News, in bold letters, said, "The War Against Women." And in that connection, it said that everywhere in nations across the world, women are being treated more and more poorly, and their men love to have it so. Let me tell you, that dismays me. There's nothing in what I will say this morning that will take the edge off the feeling of despising I have for anyone who would treat women with brutality, commit sexual assaults, or uninvited, crude sexual remarks, injustice, unfairness of any kind. I decry that. I think the gospel of Christ militates against it as strongly as anything I could imagine. And I decry this loveless bossism and sexist contempt that has invaded the hearts and minds of some misguided men who have not understood what leadership in the family and sometimes in the church of the Lord really means. But with that stated, I want to tell you that the feminist movement, which supposedly is intended to deliver women from some bondage or servitude, is misguided, and I believe ungodly, and certainly unbiblical, and that's the reason that I'm talking about this morning. I want you to see what the model for the biblical feminist is. And I say biblical feminist not because I believe that the Bible supports this position, but so you'll understand how they would attempt to justify it by the Scripture. First of all, they take the position that in creation originally, there was an equality between the man and the woman, not just in terms of nature, but in terms of position, in terms of some hierarchy. There was no hierarchy, they would say. Both man and woman, in an egalitarian or equality position, were given rule or authority. And that, they say, is expressed in Genesis, the first two chapters. And then there was the fall of Adam and Eve to the temptations and allure of the serpent, who came without any question as the agent of the devil. And that in that fall, especially expressed in Genesis 3:16, as a curse put upon women, the woman was made to be subject to the man, that it is a part of the curse of sin. And then the third aspect of it is that Christ, when he came and produced the new creation, has reversed all that curse of sin in the relationship between men and women, and the submission that characterized the role in the ages since the time of the fall have been reversed. And so in Christ, there is again equality between men and women, not in nature merely, but in terms of the order of things. Let me read to you the passage that is the proof text and the central statement of the Scripture used by those of this persuasion to prove their position. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. focus on, there can be neither male nor female, because before this lesson is concluded, we're going to have to determine for ourselves, in the light of this text and context, and the broad context of Scripture, what that means in terms of practical significance for our relationship. Let's begin by talking about the question of the feminist attitude toward creation. The position of the feminist with regard to the record in Genesis is that the image of God is a double image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God first in the 26th verse states his intention, they state their intention, to make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over the earth. The Hebrew word Adam, in this particular case, which means man, is obviously referring to man in the sense of humanity, because he says, let them have dominion. And so implicit in this is the fact that God intends to make all that are a part of the human race in his image. But in verse 27, the argument of the feminists is, and God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, that here again God is talking about humanity in the first phrase of that text. But it says, in the image of God created he him, which means he is addressing there the male of the two. And the difference in the Hebrew text is, here it is the man, as opposed to man in verse 26. But that does not at all question the fact that God intended and states his intention. And I think it's necessarily implied in this text that God is saying he's going to make all humankind in his image. But the argument from verse 27 is that God made them in his image, so that both male and female are a part of the image of God, that is to say, the maleness and the femaleness. So that God is both male and female, and that male and female quality of God, this dual nature of God, is expressed in the male and the female of the species, so that both male and female are necessary if the image of God is to be projected, which leads to the argument that you cannot preach Christ just by using preachers who are male, that there's a necessity to have those who are of the female gender to preach Christ and to be a part of the leadership. The Bible says it differently. There's simply no textual evidence for that. And there are problems with it, too. If both male and female have to be there for there to be the full image of God, then the male has half an image, and the female has half an image. But no single individual is made in the image of God, if this argument is true. But Genesis 9:6, Noah is told that if man sheds the blood of his fellow, then by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him. Speak of a single individual. And the third chapter of James in verse 9, the statement by James that hereby with the tongue we curse God, we bless God, and we curse man made in the image of God. The single individual. I think most of us hold that to be true. Whether we do it because we've studied the Scripture carefully or just instinctually we do it. But the Bible teaches that every single individual is created in the image of God. Now, I think back on some things I've said in this connection, and I may have even left the impression that there was both the maleness and femaleness that was a part of the image of God. I think what the text says here is that neither are a part of that which is called the image of God. That's something that's characteristic of humankind. But each individual, apart from the maleness or the femaleness, is reflecting the image of God and has nothing to do with maleness or femaleness. And so by overstating the case in order to defend the position, they get themselves in a difficult circumstance. The equality of the Godhead is also asserted here. They say just as the man and the woman are equal because God and the Son and the Spirit of God are all equal in the Godhead, equal in authority, they would argue. Because there's no difference there. There's no rank there. Then so also in male and female there's no rank. First of all, it'd be a little difficult to establish with absolute certainty that that's the case in view of the fact that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of Christ is God, says the Apostle Paul. And in Hebrews 10:7, I come to do thy will, O God, is taken a text out of the Old Testament to refer to Jesus coming in the world. There is rank in the Godhead, I am persuaded. Not only does God send forth the Son, and the Son comes into the world to do His Father's will and to accomplish His Father's work, but also the Spirit of God responds to the instruction of both Father and Son, because He is said to have been sent by the Father in the Gospel of John, and He is said to have been sent by the Son in the Gospel of John. So that the idea of rank in the Godhead, or the idea that there is no rank in the Godhead, probably would be difficult to establish. I believe it would be. But I don't think there's any problem there. I don't, for a moment, and I think you don't for a moment, think that the Son was rested under this control by His Father. Or that the Holy Spirit resented being directed by either the Father or the Son to go in a certain direction to accomplish a certain work. But Jesus came to the world to tell us that the greatest one of all is the one He serves. And He exemplified that in His life. But we have come because of the carnal persuasion, I believe, of the serpent, to believe that any position of submission is by very nature of that submission bad, onerous, to be resisted and rejected. And I think that is an attack on the very heart and spirit of the gospel. Well, moving further to the fall of the curse that is also seen in a different light than I believe the Bible teaches. Here are two positions that are taken by the feminist, biblical feminist, about the nature of the creation or the fall. First of all, that Eve was stronger than Adam in that experience. They assert that both Adam and Eve were present when the serpent was speaking, and Eve spoke up, whereas Adam just hung in the background and said nothing. She at least declared that God had said, don't eat of the tree and don't touch it. But Adam was reluctant, and he just stayed in the shadows and didn't say anything and played it safe. So that Eve was really the stronger of the two in this setting. And secondly, that submission begins at this fall. That it's because of the fall that Eve was made subject to Adam. It's a part of the curse that came upon her because of that. I want to examine those two conclusions. We can agree with regard to this matter that Adam didn't look good. But I believe it is absolutely without substance to say that they were both present when this occurred. The serpent spoke to the woman, so it is said. And he said to the woman, verse 1. There is no indication at all that Adam was there. And if he were there, there's no indication that he was addressed. What the feminist says, yes, but he speaks to Eve with the plural you. Yea, has God said, Genesis 3:1, you, plural, shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you, plural, shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That, I think, is a fallacious argument, because he's referring to the statement made to them beforehand and addressed to both. And certainly it is logical that he would have said, you, plural. And that's also evidence of the fact that it wasn't just to Adam alone that God spoke these things. Now, in the original statement, in chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you, singular, may flee to eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you, singular, shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, and all the yous there are singular. But these statements that are made in chapter 3 indicate that God said, you, plural, shall not. That's what the serpent asked, and that's what Eve affirms. You, plural, shall not eat. But it's the position of many of the biblical feminists that Eve was at a disadvantage here because she was not personally told this. But she got that word from Adam. So unlike Adam, who experienced the presence of God speaking this prohibition, Eve was at considerable disadvantage because she just heard it from her husband. Let me say, first of all, I don't believe that can be established. And second of all, even if she did hear it from her husband, To question the power and force of secondhand information is to question the power and force of the gospel itself, because none of us have heard God say, you must be born again. None of us have heard God say personally, through his own voice, firsthand, that fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness will keep you from the kingdom of God. We haven't heard that. But yet we have heard and have believed. And as Jesus said to Thomas, you have believed because you've seen. But many will believe because they have not seen. And he pronounces a blessing upon those who believe and do not see. And so the responsibility would have been, the ability would have been the same. But the point I'm getting at is, I don't believe it can be established that Eve did not hear this. And I don't believe that's the reason that Satan came to her, because she had heard it secondhand and he knew he could get to her. It's a problem for the feminist. Why the serpent came to Eve? Was she flawed in some way? Was there something wrong with her that was not wrong with Adam? And I will respond in answer to that. I don't believe so. And I'm not sure we can establish why the serpent spoke to Eve in the first place. But I think the weakness of Eve was because, not of some intrinsic flaw in her, but because she stepped outside that role which God had intended she should play from the beginning. And that made her vulnerable, because she was seeking to take the lead in this instance. The feminists are wrong, for they think that Genesis 1 and 2 do not give expression to the idea of the leadership of the man and the submission of the woman. The first chapter does not speak to the issue of the relationship between the male and female, but it speaks to the issue of the relationship between the male and female and God, made in his image. And it speaks to the relationship of the male and the female as humankind to the animal world. They are to rule over it. But the question of how the male and female are to relate to each other is never discussed in the first chapter of Genesis. But it does not preclude at all the idea that the man would lead and the woman would follow. And the second chapter leaves an implicit trail that that is the case. And the reason for it is that the man was first created, and he is the center of the story that's told in the second chapter. And then the woman is made for him, specifically to say, a help meet for him. And thirdly, some have observed that Adam named her, and that the process of the act of naming something, as he named the animals, signifies some sort of authority over her. But let me say this, that I don't believe you can establish this rule simply by citing the second chapter of Genesis. And when someone says to us from the feminist mindset that if being created first makes you superior, then the animals must be superior to man, and the sun, moon, and stars must be superior to all, and light must be the most superior thing in the universe. Well, of course, there's a fallacy of category there. I'm sure we would say that first we walked, and then we rode horses, and then we drove automobiles, and the last created represents the thing that is most advanced. But then if you take the category of automobiles and say that the last created is best, then you're going to say that the Hyundai is better than a Mercedes, and better than a Cadillac, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a flaw in that. But I'll tell you the reason we know that the fact that Adam was created first and the fact that Eve was created for him means that he was given a role of leadership is because the Apostle Paul says it and the Apostle Peter says it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives the order of the universe. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So, by inspiration, this statement is made. And then, to help us further, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle argues this relationship between men and women on the basis of creation itself. Verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. First of all, in creation, it is established that this submission inheres, not as a result of the fall. It's in the very nature of creation that the man leads and the woman follows. And then the second thing that he says is, Eve was beguiled. I don't believe the reason that she is not to teach others is intrinsic in the fact that she sinned. Adam sinned too. And he sinned just as grievously. And it might be said, in truth, that he sinned, and his sin was a more responsible sin because he was the leader. Because when God comes to them in the third chapter and starts talking to them about what's happened, he speaks to Adam, where are you? And it's Adam that he holds accountable. In the fifth chapter of Romans, I think about verse 12 or so, it is the apostle statement that in Adam, you see, all are made sinners. He's the one who, because he did not exercise leadership in this case, is held accountable primarily. And I don't question that. He ought to be. And I don't question the fact today that when families go wrong, that the man is a primary responsible figure in the case because he, as the leader, should have seen things go in a better direction, should have guided things in a better way. Our attitude and philosophy about this leadership, that it just means being the boss and saying what goes, is a mindless misunderstanding of what the text of Scripture says. It means to plan. It means to nurture. It means to provide. It means to care for in a selfless way. It means that what I do in this leadership is for the sake of those led and not for the leader. Selfless leadership. But Eve was beguiled. She was beguiled simply because she got herself in a vulnerable position outside the role that God intended that she should play from the nature of creation. And so Paul speaks of it here. And the same thing is said by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 1, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Now, the feminists will tell you that these are difficult passages. Galatians 3:28, there will be no male nor female. That's the easy passage. That's the clear passage. But all these other passages were just Paul making application to some particular narrow circumstance and do not apply universally. Well, it sounds to me like they apply universally. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, when the Apostle Paul is saying, let the women keep silence in the churches, he adds in that verse, let them be in subjection as also says the law. Does that sound as though he's talking about some narrow application that will not have any kind of significance anywhere else? Does this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, Adam was first created and then Eve, sound as though Paul is just making a narrow application to a specific situation where they were having a little trouble with the women? The reason these are called troublesome and difficult passages by the feminists is because they do not fit into the feminist agenda. Not because they're not clear. What we need to do is understand Genesis 1 and 2 in the light of the clear statements of the New Testament. As we always do, we have said that clear statements of the New Testament bring light to Old Testament statements that are not clear and fully expanded. And that's right kind of exegesis. That's exactly how we ought to approach it. So, the Bible simply says that Eve was beguiled. And the Bible says that submission existed before the fall. Now, let's look at the third consideration this morning. And that's of Christ and the Reformation, the Restoration. From this text that we looked at in Galatians 3, as we already noted, the feminist argues that this passage is saying no more curse. No more distinction between male and female on the matter of order. No more distinction between male and female on the matter of leadership. It's going to be equal now again. The curse is reversed. and equality is restored. The problem with that is that Galatians 3:28 isn't even talking about the curse. There's no discussion here of the curse except in one significant verse in chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Doesn't say anything about the curse of the arrangement at the fall. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He became a curse for us. Why was that important? Because as verse 10 says, it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. He became a curse for us because we had sinned. And what's being described and discussed in the book of Galatians is salvation from sin. That's the theme. Redemption. How do we get free from this burden of guilt that is on us because we violated God's law? Paul says if you stay under the law, if you seek to be right with God under the law, there's only one way you can do that, and that is by sinless purity. You can't have been guilty of one single transgression. And we all know what that leads to. And so Christ became the curse. He took the curse upon him. The wages of sin is death. And he became a curse for us. And that's the curse that's lifted. There's no indication of the curses that came upon the serpent, the woman, and the man at the occasion in chapter 3 of Genesis. The occasion of their fall is under consideration here. Now, I don't doubt that the curses that were pronounced against man and woman at that occasion are by virtue of our being delivered from sin going to be at last lifted. But I will suggest to you that you cannot find one single curse listed in Genesis 3 that was immediately lifted as a consequence of the death of Jesus upon the cross. Does dust no longer return to the dust? Is there no more pain in childbirth? Do men no longer earn their bread with the sweat of their face because the ground is cumbered with thorns and thistles? But of course, I must tell you, I believe that the statement made in Genesis 3:16 that her desire shall be to her husband and he shall rule over her is not a curse so much as it's a statement of reality. There will be different views of that particular text. Some have felt that her desire shall be to her husband is comparable to the 4th chapter, verse 7, when Cain is warned that sin couches at the door and its desire is for you to do what? To rule over you. But do thou rule over it? And that there's a comparison here that the woman is going to desire to rule over the man, but the man will rule over her. The only problem, it seems to me, with that is in verse 16 of the 3rd chapter, it doesn't say but. It says and. Her desire should be to her husband. A longing desire for perhaps that original singularity and oneness that came, that was existent before the fall. But I leave that aside because that is not material to the discussion we're having here this morning. If this were a part of the curse, that doesn't mean it's going to be lifted now. But the indication of Scripture from the passages we've read in the 1 Corinthians 11, passages we've read in 1 Timothy 2, is that they were not a part of the curse. And if this is a curse, it means some onerous kind of submission to the man. Something that is a grotesque form of the submission that God ordained from the beginning. And I don't have any question whether this passage speaks to that or not. I don't have any question that sin brought that in the world. There is no question whatsoever that men, as a consequence of their sinful rebellion against God, have treated women abominably. And everybody else too. They have been brutal. They have been thoughtless. They have crushed beneath their heel the gentle and fragile butterfly of femininity. And have not recognized the principle of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that we are to give honor to the weaker vessel. And to treat her with care and with gentleness and protective love. But I'm not sure that's what's being said there. What I am sure of, and absolutely sure of, is this passage not talking about taking away the curse. What it's talking about is the fact that in Christ Jesus there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile, that there's no respect of persons with God, that everybody can be an heir of Abraham, that you don't have to have Abraham's blood in your veins in order to have Abraham's faith in your heart in order to be a son or a child of Abraham, and therefore to be an heir of the promise. That's what Paul's talking about here. Bond nor free. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a slave or a free man. You can come to Christ and there is forgiveness. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a male or a female. No distinction with God. No respect of persons with God. Just as certainly as He created all and created all in His image, He will recreate all of them in the image of His Son, Christ Jesus. And that's exactly the point that's being made here. He's not talking about some sort of oppressive relationship between Jews and Gentiles, oppressive relationships between slaves and free men, or oppressive relationships between men and women. But as one fellow said, the man with a hammer thinks everything is a nail. And so when you get to a text that seems to be something that will support a viewpoint, then here you say, this is it. This is neither male nor female. You know, if you extend this kind of argumentation far enough, if there's no male and female really, if radically speaking, there is no more distinction between the male and the female, then marriage is at an end. No such thing as male and female. You're not going to have any procreation. Celibacy would be the rule of the day, would it not? That was the argument of Ann Lee, who came from New England State, the state of New York, I believe, and said that Jesus was the male principle of God when He came, and she was the female principle. Second coming. The second coming. And not only that, all her followers did what? Lived in celibacy. And that's the reason the movement died out, because it didn't have any children. It took in orphans at the first. And that extended a little while, but after that, no more. I think there, as I heard a few years back, that there were a few still remaining up in the state of New York or in the New England states, but that's it. We've got a Shaker community right here in Kentucky, only there are no more Shakers, just the buildings are all that's left. But here's something else, too, for you to think about. If there's no more male or female, then you cannot object to a homosexual relationship. Can you? Male with male and female with female. No more distinction. And it's interesting to note that the feminist movement has been characterized by strong sympathy for lesbianism and even an inclination to defend the homosexuals. Not the more conservative branch, I might add. Not the more biblical branch. If you bring that objection up to them, they will say, but you have to look at other passages. It was interesting to me to read in the local paper by one member of the Presbyterian Church who was asked about this new ruling of one of their study committees that active homosexuals should be allowed into open fellowship with the church and into the ministry. But he didn't see why the church ought to be discussing that since the Bible didn't say anything about it. God forbid. And so the biblical feminist will take you to other pastures. He'll take you to Romans chapter 1. It talks about the dishonoring of the body. Male with male. Contrary to nature. Abhorrent kind of practice. And the statements that are made in 1 Corinthians 6 that says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verses 9 through 11. Well, that's all I think we need to say. And I believe that's perfectly legitimate. But we need to do the same thing with regard to this matter of male-female in terms of leadership and submission. Look at the other passages. Don't focus on Galatians 3:28 as though this is the thing that just answers everything and everything else must be fitted into it. Galatians 3 and verse 28 is used, the text, to demonstrate that women ought to be allowed to be preachers and elders and deacons, because you can't make a distinction between male and female. But this kind of attitude also looses the authority of parents over children. For if there's no distinction, then there ought not to be a distinction based on age as well as a distinction based upon sexuality. So that the egalitarian home, equality between parents and children, is also a product of this movement. so that the idea of authority of one over another is loosed across the board. The idea of authority in the home, the man as the husband leading as the head of the wife. The idea of authority of parents over children. And finally, the idea of leadership in the church. First of all, I think that the people who are so much in a passion, the women who are so much in a passion to have these positions of leadership, have misunderstood the nature of leadership entirely. And I know some men have. We have some elders that think that when they're made elders, that means they're the boss. Don't ever question anything I've got to say. When I say it, that's it. When we get together and have it said, that's it. Don't ever question. We're the elders. We don't have elders like that here, I'm glad to say. These are exemplary men who I think understand this very well indeed and practice it. But it's not always true. That leadership is selfless. Never for the advantage of the leaders. Endless hours spent for the sake of other people. To no advantage for yourself. Concerned only that other people should know the will of Christ and practice that, not for the advantage of those who lead, but for the advantage of those who follow. So husbands ought to understand their role of leadership. But when we get the idea that being head means being boss, I have as much right to be boss as you do, this has got to be equal bossism, then Katie bar the door. It's going to be blood in the streets. Massacre. War between men and women. And that is against the very principle of the gospel of Christ. It is inimical to the family. It is inimical to the church. And there's not a question in the world, in view of what the Scripture has said, that elders would be the husband of one wife, deacons would be the husband of one wife, and the impossibility of women fitting that qualification is beyond all question. But there are no limits to the ingenuity of people who want to have it a different way and want to justify it by the Word of God. Men and women in Christ love, respect, and honor each other. They do that in their families. And they do that in the family of God. And nobody's trying to put anybody down. We're all trying to serve each other. And that is the spirit of Ephesians 5:21 that must always rule our relationships. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he speaks about wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. And what he means is that those who are in a position of leadership must lead to serve, and those who are in a position of submission must submit to serve, whether they be husbands or parents or masters, or whether they be wives or children or servants. That's the lesson. And now we would take time to entreat those in this audience who are not Christians to consider the Lord and what you've done about Him. You know the story. You know His will for man. You know He came and died for you. What a submissive heart. How He emptied Himself for the sake of others. For your sake, have you responded with the kind of love you've received? And have you recognized, as He has said, that except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins? And that's the reason He so passionately appealed to people to come and follow Him. He is the Father's Son. He speaks the will of God. This is reality. This is not a myth. This is reality. And without Him, nothing. Lost, undone, condemned, hopeless before the judgment throne of God. And life is fragile. Won't you come this morning and confess your faith in Jesus? And as the text we read at the beginning says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Won't you put Him on today by in faithful, earnest commitment being baptized into Him while we're standing and singing?